program
bridge. A person came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and he done istifta, ask him for a mas'ala, a fiqh mas'ala. And the Imam says to him, this is the answer. Then the answer came against the wants and the needs and the desires of this person. So he wasn't happy about it. The Imam said to him, be patient. And Allah will give you something even better. We have a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam says, لا يترك الناس شيئا من أمر دينهم لاستصلاح دنياهم إلا فتح الله عليهم ما هو أضر منه. He says, there's nothing in this world in terms when it comes to people neglecting that which fixes their religion on the expense of that which, which fixes their life. So for example, studying and learning and, you know, going to the masjid and doing all the things that Allah wants, I say, who cares about that? This is not important. What's important is that I work, I get a job, I make a lot of money, and I live a comfortable life. So I prefer my dunya over my akhirah. I will do whatever it takes to fix this world, and I will do whatever it takes to destroy my faith and my religion and my hereafter. He says, if this is the case, if there's anything in this world that you prefer over haqq, which is your religion, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors and the gates of everything harmful that will come your way. Because you're going against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know how Allah says, when it comes to riba, when it comes to interest, He says, فَلْيَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Let them be warned that they are raging a war against Allah and His Messenger. Because why? Interest, if you want to get into interest and riba, you'll be making a lot of money. There's a lot of money to make. You will be fixing your life for good. Like you'll be, you know, done. You'll be a lot of money. You can buy houses, cars, whatever makes you happy. But on what expense? On the expense of your akhirah, on the expense of your deen, on the expense of your faith. And Allah says, me and you, we're at war if you want to go with interest. So the Imam says, Allah will open the gates and the doors of everything harmful. Now, as a logical person, before even a mu'min, logic tells me, if I do something wrong that will bring harm to me, then I should stop it. I should not do it. Even if I seem to have a benefit, which is temporarily, it is not worth it. It's not worth a few seconds of pleasure on the expense of eternal hellfire. That's just a loser's deal. Let us take a short break and then we come back.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now we were saying Imam Ali alayhi salam said, if you want to fix your dunya, your world, on the expense of destroying your akhirah and your deen, then be prepared for what will come next. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the gates to everything that is harmful. When we say something harmful, sometimes don't think of it literally that Allah will cut a limb of that person or throw him from, I don't know, from a high mountain or even give him a disease. Sometimes actually on the contrary, Allah gives him more money. Allah gives them more of what they seek and they want. Allah gives them more houses, more wealth, more business opportunity, more of everything. And Allah says, He says, لِيَزْدَادُ إِثْمًا. We will give them as much as they want, just so their ithm, their sins will be increased and multiplied. And in that process of Allah giving them more of what they need, what happens is that they start to become غَافِلِينَ, unaware. They become heedless, completely heedless to Allah and to this world. And they get so sucked up and they get so pulled into this material world that they completely forget their akhirah. Once a person forgets his akhirah, then there is nothing more harmful than that. Because in an instant, a person will wake up and he will find the death, or the angel of death, standing at his head saying to him, let's go, buddy. That is the worst. So Allah, when He says, we will open the doors of things that are harmful, not necessarily that we consider harmful like in the physical form of it, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has His ways of diverting people from Him. And the worst and most harmful thing Allah can do to a person is to actually make him stay away from Islam, stay away from belief, stay away from obedience, and stays away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the most harmful thing a person could do, because his eternity is doomed. And that is just harm at its best. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Hundreds of protesters took to the streets of the Pakistani capital Islamabad to denounce the desecration of Quran in Sweden.
The blasphemous act was carried out by a hardline Swedish politician on Saturday. He was guarded by police forces when he set fire to a copy of the Holy Quran in Stockholm.
Holding banners and placards with anti-West slogans, the protesters, including religious scholars, traders, and rights activists, demanded the UN to slam the incident.
We are here to condemn in the strongest possible terms the vile attack on our holy book. Permitting this anti-Islam act, which targets Muslims and insults our sacred values on the grounds of freedom of expression, is entirely unacceptable.
Islam is a religion of peace, and we believe in the need to respect all beliefs. These principles must be supported by all. The West has been trying to hurt the feelings of Muslims by desecrating our Prophet as well as our holy book Quran in the recent past. This should be stopped now.
Sweden is facing the outrage of Muslim countries including Iran, Turkey, Pakistan, Yemen, and Saudi Arabia, in which people denounced the Scandinavian nation for the incident. The Pakistani protesters called it a senseless and provocative Islamophobic act that hurts the religious sentiments of over 1.5 billion Muslims across the globe.
We will not accept the discretion of our religious beliefs. Such actions are not covered under any legitimate expression of the right to freedom of speech or opinion. The West is trying to create anarchy in the Islamic world by hurting their religious beliefs, which is condemnable and unacceptable.
Similar protest demonstrations were also held in major cities and towns of Pakistan.
Pakistan has called on the international community to take measures against Islamophobia and sacrilegious acts against Muslim sanctities. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Ukrainian officials took part in a meeting of EU foreign affairs ministers on Monday via video link. An additional €500 million military aid package for Kiev was confirmed, but the EU is at pains to point out that's just a drop in the ocean compared to what the bloc has already provided since last March.
Keep in mind the figure of 49 billions is the total amount of support to Ukraine, military, financial, economic and humanitarian.
Just a few days ago in the European Parliament, the strategy was condemned.
It's militarism that's driving a dramatic rise in geopolitical tensions, drastically undermining our security. And you'd think that the Ukraine war would have shocked us out of this approach, but no.
Workers have taken to the streets of Brussels to demand peace negotiations.
We need to stop this war because it's affecting our workers, and our workers have already been affected with prices because of the COVID situation.
EU foreign ministers adopted a fresh round of sanctions against Iran on Monday over alleged human rights abuses. The grounds for such sanctions are vehemently rejected by Tehran. Critics say the West's policy towards Russia and Iran is being driven by Washington. Moscow and Tehran control the largest energy reserves in the world. Analysts say the EU's access to these markets is being hampered due to influence from the United States, and ultimately it is ordinary citizens who are paying the price. Also on Monday, Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shtaya updated EU foreign ministers on the appalling situation in the occupied territories. There was absolutely no discussion on the EU side regarding possible sanctions against Israel. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The United States suffered its worst mass shooting in nearly a year when a gunman killed 10 and wounded 10 others in California. In the nation's third largest city of Chicago, at least 30 people were shot and 7 killed over the weekend, illustrating how routine gun violence has become across the country. The California gunman showed symptoms of paranoia and mental illness, but for the last 40 years, liberal economic measures have gutted not only health services, but sent jobs overseas, eliminated anti-poverty measures, and fostered a climate of perpetual instability and insecurity.
People feel like it is every person for themselves. And for some people, then the answer to that is going to be, yeah, it's worth the risk. It's worth the, you know, it's worth taking the steps to engage in, you know, I don't know, theft, carjackings, breaking into homes, you know, and ultimately, you know, you're going to have certain situations with that that will create, you know, instances of gun violence and murder.
Last year saw almost double the number of mass shootings compared with just 4 years ago. In 2022, death rates from firearms reached their highest level in 3 decades. For many big city mayors, even Democratic ones, more cops is the answer. However, anti-police sentiment has exploded, most recently at a protest in Atlanta against yet another killing by police, and many say more militarism just isn't the solution.
Real community safety measures, which does not mean more police within the neighborhoods, but actually means going through building real community bases of support that lean in the direction of violence prevention, but ultimately that can't be separated out from the real needs, you know, of housing, healthcare, education that working people face on the daily.
Following the California massacre, a congressman said that mass shootings are a uniquely American experience. With the termination of many coronavirus-era assistance programs and another recession on the horizon, few expect that such experiences will decrease. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago. United States President Joe Biden has just reached the halfway mark of his term. And perhaps the best word to sum up the past 2 years is a new phrase, polycrisis, which is defined as the simultaneous creation of several catastrophic events. Most of them started with foreign policy. Biden totally backtracked on his promise to re-enter the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy agreement, and then charged into exacerbating the conflict between Russia and Ukraine. Sanctions on Russia have backfired so badly that the average family has lost over a month's salary since Biden took office, or $7,400. Biden came to power with total control of Congress, thanks to big campaign promises of rebuilding after the devastation of the coronavirus lockdowns.
The Build Back Better plan that was supposed to give you all these, you know, workers' rights, it was supposed to, like, you know, put so much money into infrastructure, it was supposed to improve the education system. Barely any part of the Build Back Better plan made it past legislation.
Biden's approval rating is currently the lowest of his presidency at just 40%. The Democrats lost control of the lower House of Representatives in the midterm elections due to widespread disillusionment. The country now faces 2 years of congressional dysfunction, and many wonder if the progressive spirit of 2020 can be recaptured.
Every time Republicans have control, they will use whatever power they can, little or a lot, to get what they want passed. Whenever Democrats are in charge, whatever the Republicans left them, they'll cling on to it no matter how far, you know, right it advanced. And so the strategy here is, it's bipartisan if you look at the big picture. The Republicans move things right, they take away all these social and civil liberties, and the Democrats, when elected, preserve just exactly where they are so that when the Republicans win again, they can move them further right.
Record inflation, another recession, a divided Congress, and no end to forever war. The Biden era can't be defined by just one crisis. A recent poll found that 60% of Democrats don't want Biden to run for re-election in 2024. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Afghanistan is witnessing its coldest winter in 15 years, adding to the misery of millions who are already struggling with multiple crises. Umar Khan, a Kabul resident and a father of seven, lives in a cold shack. Two of his children are severely sick. Without a job and relief assistance, he has been unable to afford food, heating, and medication for his family. The situation has triggered fears of human losses.
As I told you, this son of mine collects plastic bottles and waste for one-time heating during the day. I was unemployed almost the entire year, and I couldn't afford fuel or winter clothes for my children. This other son is suffering from the disease of kidney stones. In such a situation, I'm afraid my children may go undernourished or freeze to death. This is a catastrophic moment, and I'm wondering what to do.
Meanwhile, the United Nations has put Afghanistan on its list of 11 crisis hotspots in 2023. The UN survey shows that two-thirds of Afghanistan's population, over 28 million people, need humanitarian aid. Heads of households, like Shah Gul, say they can't cope with the harsh winter alone.
We can't afford more than one meal per day. We used to buy some loaves of bread and potatoes, but today they're also gone from the table. We're not living a life in this cold room with no blanket or enough clothes. When the Taliban took power, everyone was saying that Afghanistan is going to see peace. But what about jobs, earning an income, and food? We need the Taliban administration and aid groups to reach out to us before we die from hunger or cold.
This comes as major aid groups have suspended their missions following the Taliban's ban on female workers. For many Afghans, the services provided by the NGOs were a lifeline that has been removed at the worst possible moment. Afghanistan is grappling with economic, political, and human rights crisis. Experts said the Taliban administration's restrictive measures, coupled with Western sanctions, are worsening the situation. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Of high
high school students have hit the streets of the Italian capital to rally against what they call the school system in grave decay at the service of companies and private interests. The protest took aim at a 2015 school reform named the Good School by then Prime Minister Matteo Renzi. The reform radically transformed the Italian education system, introducing measures including granting more powers to principals, a new national recruitment process for teachers, and obligatory work experience programs for high school students.
The 2015 reform brought private interests into our schools. From that year onwards, the company's interests came first, not our preparation. The rat race had just begun.
The reform has legalized the exploitation of us students. We are obliged to work unpaid for businesses. It's completely useless and unfair.
Students at the rally said the initiative was also called to remember Lorenzo Parrelli, an 18-year-old boy who was crushed by a metal bar while on a school training placement at a factory in northern Italy a year ago.
Noi crediamo sia stato assassinato perché
Lorenzo was assassinated by the work placement program. He was working in a factory for free, with no safety measures in place. Two more people have died under that program and simply in the interest of the capitalistic economy.
Recently, an international family caused a stir by saying they had to leave Italy due to the appalling conditions of the education system. While schools vary around the country, statistics show that educational standards overall are consistently below the EU average.
Italy is the country in the European Union that invests the least in public education. According to data by the European Statistical Agency Eurostat, Italy allocates about 8% of its public spending in this field, placing it last after Greece and well below the EU average of about 10%. Max Civili, Rome.
Women scientists and cultural and high-ranking political figures from 28 countries across the globe gathered in the Iranian capital, Tehran, to celebrate the efforts and achievements of women worldwide in a conference dedicated to women of influence. The first of its kind, an initiative of Iran's First Lady, Jamile Alam-ul-Hoda, based on what used to be a ceremony limited to Iranian women in previous years. The conference was aimed at showing appreciation for women of influence while offering support and help for them to grow and promote their ideas, as Ensia Khazali, Iran's Vice President for Women and Family Affairs, stated in her opening remarks. With Anna Hakopian, the wife of Armenia's Prime Minister, emphasizing the important role women play in promoting tolerance and peaceful coexistence. About 300 foreign guests are taking part in this conference, 70 of them female officials and politicians. The conference itself is held in three different levels: cultural, scientific, and a special panel for ministers and first ladies. Morning and afternoon sessions were held to provide a platform for the participants in order to share their ideas and valuable experiences regarding the challenges that women face in today's world. The conference wrapped up with Iran's First Lady thanking her guests for supporting the initiative and a special ceremony where the Goharshad Prize was awarded to seven of the influential women, recognizing their outstanding performance and contributions. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Already in 2023, 30 refugees have drowned in the Mediterranean Sea as they attempted to reach the EU, according to figures from the United Nations. The EU's border and coast guard agency, Frontex, has in the past been lambasted for pushing back unsafe boats, resulting in deaths. On Thursday, the new head of the agency vowed to end this practice.
I am responsible for the fact that my people don't participate in anything called a pushback. So I think that is absolutely clear. That is the legal framework I work in. So that's it.
According to OLAF, the EU's anti-fraud office, at least 2,000 refugees drowned in the Aegean Sea during 2020 and 2021 as they were pushed back from the EU coastline by Frontex. The agency prevented at least 40,000 asylum seekers from reaching the EU, which blatantly breaks international law. In just 10 months, the EU has welcomed more than 4 million Ukrainian refugees. They are afforded all the same rights as EU citizens. However, if you're from a different part of the world, torn up by Western powers, it's a different story. We visited a shelter for Afghans in Brussels.
Before we come in the Europe, we think the Europe care about women, care about children. Now we come in here, not. They don't care about women, they don't care about children.
When the children go to school, they need food, they need clothes. And for everything, we need to work, so we need the job permit.
There are no such problems for Ukrainians. Of course, that's to be welcomed, but rights groups are asking why the discrimination. EU Home Affairs ministers will meet in Stockholm, Sweden next Thursday to agree on a more effective strategy to deport asylum seekers who don't meet refugee status criteria. Campaigners point out there are no plans to adopt a similar policy for refugees arriving here from Western Ukraine, arguably a relatively safe region. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Could the UK witness a renewed push by religious communities to remove a controversial relationship and sex education, also known as RSE lessons, in British schools? It appears the appetite is huge after an online petition on the UK government website rocketed to well over 130,000 signatures in just a few days.
The petition focuses on tackling just one aspect of RSE, which many parents find concerning, LGBT relationship education, which is a lifestyle not condoned by the three Abrahamic faiths. However, there is a growing anti-RSE movement, which is campaigning for the total removal of RSE from the state curriculum, as activists believe that it is parents who should be teaching their kids about this sensitive subject matter rather than state-funded teachers.
RSE is currently mandatory in British schools, teaching kids about relationships and sex education, including same-gender relations. The lessons have been marred with controversy, sparking Muslim-majority parent protests as far back as 2019. Parents alleged their kids were being indoctrinated by secular worldviews and what they call LGBT propaganda.
We believe that, you know, that the subjects, they should be able to withdraw from this type of subject. So we, the No Outsiders campaign, so we just want to able to have control over what they are being taught.
Speaking to a local Muslim activist, Shakil Afsar explained why he feels the petition received so much support.
I think it would have got a lot more signatures if there wasn't this pro-LGBT narrative in our society, where if you speak against them, you are completely shut down, locked up, and the keys thrown away. I think there would have been a lot more. And I think with the people who have signed, they are people who are at the forefront of understanding what's happening. There are many people who don't really understand the situation. They don't even really know what's happening until their children are coming home with these books. I believe that if there was a transparent media, this petition would have signatures in the millions.
So far, the protests have largely received negative coverage, with the establishment refusing to budge on the RSE curriculum. Activists believe this uncompromising stance could boil over to more parent protests in 2023. Robert Carter, London.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The administration of US President Joe Biden is under pressure to drop the charges against WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange. Many human rights organizations have expressed their opposition to the extradition and trial of Julian Assange in the United States. But the Biden White House has not paid any attention to these requests. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Joe Biden has been charged with hypocrisy for demanding the release of journalists detained around the world, as he continues to seek the extradition of the WikiLeaks founder, Julian Assange, from Britain. As a candidate in 2020, Biden released a powerful statement about the importance of press freedom. Joe Biden said, "At least 360 people worldwide are currently imprisoned for their work in journalism. We all stand in solidarity with these journalists." On Friday, 20th of January 2023, the campaign aimed to pressure Joe Biden to drop charges against Julian Assange, move to Washington, D.C. for the hearing of the Belmarsh Tribunal, the gathering of legal experts and supporters named after the London prison where Julian Assange is being detained. Organized by Progressive International in partnership with the Wau Holland Foundation, it was held at the National Press Club close to the U.S. Capitol building, which houses the U.S. Congress. The hearing was held in the same venue where Julian Assange in 2010 exposed the collateral murder video showing U.S. aircrew gunning down Iraqi civilians, the first of hundreds of thousands of leaked secret military documents and diplomatic cables published in major newspapers around the world. Collateral murder is 39 minutes of unedited leaked video footage from a gun cam that had caused severe embarrassment in Washington as it showed the U.S. military drone attacking Al-Amin al-Thaniya, a suburb of Baghdad, and killing 12 innocent Iraqi civilians. The Belmarsh Tribunal co-chairperson, Sireko Horvat, said, "President Biden is normally advocating freedom of the press, but at the same time continuing the persecution of Julian Assange." He also warned that continuing the prosecution could serve as a bad example to other governments around the world. He said, "This is an attack on press freedom globally. That's because the United States is advancing what I think is really the extraordinary claim that it can impose its criminal secrecy laws on a foreign publisher who was publishing outside of the United States." Currently, Julian Assange faces 18 charges over WikiLeaks' publication of classified documents, most of which were leaked by former U.S. Army intelligence analyst Chelsea Manning. Manning has stated that she acted on her own initiative in sending the documents to WikiLeaks and not at the urging of Assange. She was sentenced to 35 years in prison, but was later released after former President Barack Obama commuted her sentence in 2017. The Bloomberg news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. The campaign to free WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange is being stepped up following support from the presidents of all major Latin American countries. The politicians have sided with the Free Assange campaign in urging U.S. President Joe Biden to drop the charges against Assange and set him free. Assange is being held in Belmarsh Prison in London, England, as he continues to fight being extradited to the United States. Brazilian President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva said, "Julian Assange needs to be defended by all of us who love democracy, who love freedom of the press, freedom of trade unions, who love freedom of organization." WikiLeaks editor-in-chief Christine Hafenson and WikiLeaks ambassador Joseph Farrell have held a series of meetings in recent weeks in Latin American countries, including Mexico, Bolivia, Brazil, and Argentina. The Mexican president raised the issue of Julian Assange at a recent summit with Joe Biden and has used his daily briefing to highlight his continuing unjust detention. President of Argentina Alberto Fernandez said, "For justice to be done, the United States needs to drop the charges against Julian Assange and put an end to the ongoing extradition proceedings." Mexico's president, Andrés Manuel López Obrador, said, "If Assange is taken to the United States and sentenced to the maximum penalty, we must begin the campaign to dismantle the Statue of Liberty. It is no longer a symbol of freedom." Meanwhile, Australian Prime Minister Anthony Albanese has been approaching U.S. government officials to persuade them to drop the espionage charges filed against Julian Assange. Anthony Albanese said recently that he had raised the issue of the continued detention of Julian Assange in meetings with U.S. officials and was seeking to bring the matter to a close. Albanese said he would continue to advocate for Julian Assange's release. American officials claim his journalism endangered America's national security with the release of classified documents in 2010. Julian Assange's supporters say he's a hero victimized for exposing U.S. war crimes in places like Afghanistan and Iraq. If extradited to the United States, he would face a sentence of up to 175 years in a maximum security prison. The American newspaper The Hill has also covered this story and tells us more. Major news outlets like The New York Times have called on the Biden administration to drop charges against WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange. The Guardian, Le Monde, Der Spiegel, El País all joined forces with The New York Times to oppose the charges against Julian Assange, insisting that publishing the material WikiLeaks has released is not a crime. The media outlets wrote recently, "Obtaining and publishing sensitive information is a core part of the daily work of journalists." On 28th of September 2010, the five major news outlets collaborated to release excerpts from 250,000 documents obtained by Julian Assange in the Cablegate leak. The material, leaked to WikiLeaks by the then American soldier Chelsea Manning, exposed the inner workings of U.S. diplomacy around the world. The editors and publishers of the five major newspapers that first published those revelations insisted that the prosecution of Julian Assange is a direct attack on media freedom. They wrote, "This indictment sets a dangerous precedent and threatens to undermine America's First Amendment and the freedom of the press." They added, "Obtaining and disclosing sensitive information when necessary in the public interest is a core part of the daily work of journalists. If that work is criminalized, Our public discourse and our democracies are made significantly weaker. The letter concluded by saying, 12 years after the publication of Cablegate, it is time for the US government to end its prosecution of Julian Assange. Recently, supporters of Assange gathered to form a human chain outside the British Parliament, the House of Commons in London, to demand his release, and an end to an attempt by the United States to have him extradited to face criminal charges in the US. The protesters, who held posters reading "Free Assange, End Extradition," "Journalism is not a crime," and "Prosecute war crimes, not Julian Assange," formed the human chain that stretched from the House of Commons perimeter railings and led towards nearby Westminster Bridge to the other side of the River Thames.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries and scholars. I am Atan, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ja'far ibn Ali Mashhadi Ha'iri, mainly known as Muhammad ibn Mashhadi, and also Ibn Mashhadi, one of the greatest Shiite scholars of 6th and 7th century Hijra. He is believed to be among the Mashayikh of Hadith, among the most referred, we can say, authorities and scholars in the field of Hadith, whose magnum opus, Al-Mazar al-Kabir, is very much referred to and documented in the Shiite history. Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, talk a little bit about Ibn Mashhadi for us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ja'far ibn Ali Mashhadi Ha'iri,
yes,
which is the complete name of this scholar, he actually died in 610 of Hijri Qamari. So he is well known by his work, which is called Al-Mazar al-Kabir. Of course, he is one of the great narrators of the Hadith and Mashayikh of Hadith, actually.
Yes.
Of course, unfortunately, regarding this great and outstanding scholar, there's not enough information, because there's not much information regarding him. But we know that his teachers were Ibn Shahr Ashub, Shadhan ibn Jibra'il Qummi, Yahya ibn Hassan ibn Tariq,
yes,
Warram ibn Abi Farras. And one, among his students is Fakhar ibn Ma'di Musawi and Muhammad ibn Ja'far ibn Namma. So yes, the most important, let's say, books which are written by this scholar is Al-Mazar al-Kabir.
Yes.
And then Idah al-Manasik is some, yes, other of his works.
That's right.
So yeah, this were all about Ibn Mashhadi. Actually, he lived in the 6th century. And, of course, he is praised and admired by many scholars,
yes,
among the Shiite scholars.
That's right.
For example, the scholars, many scholars, yes, like Allama Majlisi, like Sheikh Abbas Khumi, Sheikh Hurra Amili, Shahid al-Awwal, Sayyid Muhsin Amin, or yes, Buzurg al-Tihrani, all of these great, mm-hmm, Shia scholars refer to his works,
okay,
and actually admired and praised his personality in the history.
That's right. And Sayyid Mohsen, when we say he is among the mashayikh of hadith, what do we mean exactly? I mean, is it accepted by our Sunni brethren too, this concept, or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, in the Sunni school of thought and the Shia school of thought, we basically know some scholars as authentic people. And that goes back on the idea that if the person is narrating things through the proper chain, and he is not basically exaggerating things,
yes,
and obviously he is accepted. Mm-hmm. Therefore, when we talk about such muhaddis or such people, and especially the books which they have, like Al-Mazar al-Kabir is a narrative book, riwayi. It yes. has the riwayat. For example, yes. when he's bringing anything, he's bringing the from the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So basically, these are accepted. But on the other hand, since there are some people or some scholars who do not want to accept anything other than what uh-huh. they are following,
okay.
there we have these issues. But okay. otherwise, when we have dialogues, obviously we know that there are some authentic people, there are some authentic people
yes.
at this place.
And how the authenticity of such people is proved by their scholars? For example, now in the 21st century, an Ayatollah like Ayatollah Khamenei, Ayatollah Shubayri Zanjani, the other experts in Rijal, they want to know more about this person. What is the method of knowing the authenticity of such men of history?
Well, obviously, that goes back to the science of Rijal,
mm-hmm.
The first thing. And the second thing is, you know, when a person becomes the jurist or the names that you have taken, they get permission from their teachers
uh-huh.
to narrate something.
So Ijazah Rivayat refers to this.
Yes, okay. to this. And on top of that, when they're taking the permission from the teacher, he explains the chain from where he got it. Because these are all connected to each other until they reach to a ma'asum.
Yes.
An imam.
Okay.
Like the jurist that we have, it is not like a jurist comes and he becomes a jurist by just studying books,
yes.
reading books and working on the fiqh, and then he announces that I'm the mujtahid. No.
Okay.
He needs to have this ijazah or permission from one of the jurists before him or from the jurist who is in his time, he's one of the teachers.
Okay.
And he has to have a permission from another jurist. Mm-hmm. And this chain goes back to the Imam al-Ma'asum. Therefore, there are different chains.
Yes.
And according to them, they might not agree on one person, for example, okay. like a person might, some of them might take them as an authentic person. Someone might not take him as authentic because of the chain that he has, because of the chain that he's following.
Mm-hmm.
So these are the basically differences. But otherwise, when they want to know about someone, obviously, they read about the history of the narrators, especially, you know, the narrators which were introduced by Aima Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam themselves.
Okay.
For example, Aima has talked about Aban bin Taghlab,
mm-hmm.
about Zurara. Mm-hmm. We have those. And after that, they had their students.
These are
and
the trustworthy companions.
Yes.
yes.
And then they have okay. their students. And then they have the students. So uh-huh. we check all the chains.
The
you know,
chains.
Similarly, the way when we are introducing a scholar in this program.
Yes.
We also, you know, introduce his teachers and students.
Yes.
For example, Ibn Mashhadi, his teacher was Ibn Shahri Ashub.
Yes.
So when the Ibn Shahri Ashub is authentic.
Yes.
And one of his students is also authentic. Then okay. this middle person becomes authentic for us.
Mm-hmm. That's all right. Okay, let's get to his most outstanding book, Shaykh Rouhani, Al-Mazar al-Kabir, which is in Arabic language. What is this book exactly? What does the title mean, Al-Mazar al-Kabir?
Can I add one important
point? Okay, very good. Very good. Before getting to that. Okay.
The saying of Sayyid, our guest. You know, sometimes we think that, for example, in the 21st century,
mm-hmm.
when you go back to the chains of narrators, how can we, for example, examine all these, for example,
yes.
10 centuries or 14 centuries of
yes.
Islamic centuries?
Yes.
In each century, for example, how many narrators were there? While it is not the case, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, you know that, for example, Khulaini.
Yes.
Khulaini was living at the time of the minor occultation.
Okay.
He had direct access to the companions of Ahl al-Bayt, the companions of the Imam.
Uh-huh.
Yes, since our main, actually, traditional sources, I mean sources of ahadith,
yes.
were compiled by the scholars, by our ulama, in the 3rd and 4th centuries.
Mm-hmm.
So in that time, there was not that much, for example, long kind of chain of the narrators.
Mm-hmm.
Because there was only one or two centuries
okay.
gap between the narrators and the a'imma alayhim salatu wasalam.
Yes.
So that's why most of these narrators...
And not all of them were approved by the Aimma.
Yeah, yeah.
So there were a few people.
Yeah, we had, for example, we have a hadith regarding some of the narrators that the Aimma alayhi salatu wasalam themselves actually admired them and trusted them. And then these kind of scholars or these kind of narrators that are, for example, confirmed by Aimma alayhi salatu wasalam, they themselves introduced their trustable students to the narrators.
That's right.
Then like Sheikh Khulaini, for example, referred to this kind of scholars, to this kind of narrators. For example, after the 4th century, for example, in 5th and 2nd and then the other rest of the centuries, there's no need to examine all the narrators because you have direct access to Khulaini's works.
Yes.
You have direct access to, for example, Sheikh Saduq's works.
Yes.
So Sheikh Saduq lived in the 4th century. So that is why sometimes we misunderstand that, okay, for example, for 14 centuries, you have to go back and study all of these. No, there's no need.
Yes.
Because the main books or, for example, the
golden books,
Kutub al-Arba'a, for example, they were written in the 4th and the 5th century.
Okay.
And now we have access to them.
That's right.
Yeah, this is the point that I wanted to add to this
Thank
point.
You very much.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
What about the Mazar al-Kabir?
To explain the content of this book, I think we should go back a little bit to the history. That unfortunately, after the event of Ashura, the Amawid caliphs actually banned and prevented the people from going to Karbala to pay ziyarah of Abdullah Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Because ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, ziyarah of the Ahlul Bayt, the A'imma, caused the spreading and, let's say, extension of the teachings of Ahlul Bayt into the Islamic world.
Okay.
So that's why the Amawid caliphs feared a lot from this publicity of Aimma alayhi salatu wasalam among the people. That is why they stopped the people to do ziyarah. And also they stopped the people to narrate anything about importance of ziyarah and visiting the holy shrine of Aimma alayhi salatu wasalam.
That's right.
That's why you see that not only Ibn Mashhadi, but many other scholars before him, they also collected lots of narrations, ahadiths, traditions regarding the importance of ziyarah.
Okay.
Because ziyarah, when you pay ziyarah to the holy shrine of Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi wa alihi or Amir al-Mu'minin Rabbi Abdullah, we have in our riwayat that, for example, under the Buq'ah of Abu Abdullah, the dua is accepted. So you see, ziyarah actually is not only a visitation of, for example, a place.
Yes.
It gives you a kind of a spiritual perfection.
Especially nowadays, the Shiites are very much accused
of
shirk. Okay, they say that you consider this imam and that imam the holy shrine beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the concept of ziyarah is unknown to so many people. I mean, what is the main purpose of doing the ziyarah? What is the content? What is the quality of doing the ziyarah? What is ziyarah text? And unfortunately, most of our Muslim brethren, you know, all across the world, are unaware of that. And with this extremist look, I mean the Wahhabi look at the Islam and this extremist look, you know, the case is more aggravated for some of our Shia brethren and all across the world. So we want to say that from those centuries, I mean early Islam, the concept of ziyarah was over there, isn't it? Even it is believed that Prophet Muhammad used to go and pay visit to the tomb of Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada and the Shuhada of Uhud, okay? On that time, visiting them, reading out and doing supplication for them. So Al-Mazar al-Kabir al-Lan is about this, isn't it? It's about the concept of ziyarah.
Yes, of course. Okay. You know, we have Lady Zahra Salamullah alayha, who is infallible. He paid ziyarah to the holy tomb of the Holy Prophet.
Prophet, that's right.
And also we see that when it is narrated in, in our narrations that when Amir al-Mu'min alayhi wasalam was bearing Lady Zahra Salamullah alayha, he addressed the Holy Prophet's grave and also talked with the grave and paid ziyarah to that.
That's right.
So, yeah, we have this kind of ziyarat at that time.
That's right. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, your take and your point on Mazar al-Kabir by Ibn Mashhadi.
Well, obviously, Mazar al-Kabir was praised by the great scholars of mm-hmm. the Shia school of thought. For example, Sayyid ibn Taus, who is one of the greatest scholars.
Yes.
And, you know, we have the Maqtal as well from him, yes. like the History of Karbala. He wrote that. Misbah al-Zair.
Mm-hmm.
You know, many du'as or the supplications that we have today in Mafatihul Janan mm-hmm. by Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi, he refers yes. to Misbah.
Yes.
Al-Mutahajjid.
Yes.
So these books, these writers of these books, they authenticated
yes.
the Ibn Mashhadi's book. Mm-hmm. And the good thing about this Ibn Mashhadi's book is that it is not just the ziyara, but it also has the, you know, actions or the amal that we need to perform in the Mosque of Kufa, for example, when we visit,
that's right.
or the other mosques that we do. In every month, what we need to do, you know, we have special days where we need to fast, or there are special prayers that we need to do. So he has brought all these things, for example, the amal for the month of Rajab, for the month of Sha'ban and Ramadan, the supplications of these months. And wherever he's bringing the ziyara, that mm-hmm. is important. He's bringing that with the authenticity.
Yes.
Like he's bringing the sanad or the authentication of the ziyara.
Okay.
It's not just a mere ziyara that, okay, if you go to the shrine of Imam Hussein, you need to read this. No. He's bringing the chain of narrators, the narrator who has said this, so which gives weight to the ziyara itself, obviously.
And is it clear that where does this original ziyara text come from? I mean, who is the author or the writer of that ziyara?
Yes, there are many ziyaras that are directly narrated by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
Themselves.
For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam has narrated the ziyara de warisa. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam has said, "Assalamu alayki ya waris Adam asafatillah." So these names of the prophets, and then he is the, you know, the waris or inheritor of these prophets. This was said by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
Okay.
We have Ziyarat al-Jami Kabira, which has been narrated by Imam Naqi directly, and he taught. And there are many other ziyaras that we have. For example, you know, Ziyarat Aminullah, one of the most authentic ziyara. That whenever you visit the shrine of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu
or any imam.
Or any imam.
Aminullah is, okay.
But it was initially done by Imam Baqir, alayhi salam. So these are the authentic ziyarats that we have. And on the other hand, you know, about the concept of ziyara or visiting the grave, it was at the time of the Prophet. Because every Wednesday in the riwayat or in the history, if you check the Bukhari or
Muslim.
Yes. If you check them, there are the narrations where it says that the Prophet used to visit the martyrs of the Battle of Uhud on the day of Wednesday. And he used to take Lady Fatima and his companions with him.
Okay.
And they used to visit them. So these are there, but obviously, you know, the school of thought, which is related to the Wahhabism, who talks about the shirk and all those.
Yes.
We had the similar thoughts in the beginning of Islam, named as Khawarij.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why Khawarij were separated from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And later, you know, the way, they battled against the Banu Umayyah. And they supported the, you know, Zubair, the son of Zubair.
Yes.
So all those things in the history that shows us that this thought was there. But obviously, this wasn't the way of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt.
That's all right. What is interesting about Al-Mazar al-Kabir is only three original volumes in handwritten exist. You know, one of them is in Ali Kashif al-Ghita Library in Najaf. The other one, Mirza Muhammad Ali Urdubadi in Najaf. And one of them in one of the greatest libraries in the holy city of Qom, from where we are producing program Ayatollah Marashi Najafi, which belongs to the Safavid period. Yeah, Safavid period at that time. So handwritten and these jewelries, I can call them, are kept in the libraries over there. Al-Mazar al-Kabir by Muhammad ibn Jafar Mashhadi. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Ibn Mashhadi and his magnum opus, Al-Mazar al-Kabir. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode and introducing another Shia dignitary, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.